Please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 18, verse 31. It was really about a month ago that we're in John. We had a service on the church property that we didn't record, and then a baptism on the waterfront, and then Andre Luis was here last week, and so we're picking up from a study a month ago. And last time we studied it, where the Jews were saying, "Crucify him, crucify him, let his blood be upon us and our children." And we're going to be reviewing some of the verses of chapter 18, the last nine verses, as a lead-in before we get into chapter 19, which is actually our study today. And again, this, most people know, oh yeah, Jesus, he was crucified, he was... Yeah, the Jews and the Romans conspired together to get rid of him, but we have to, just as Christians, as lover of Jesus, to remember what was really transpiring. The Son of God, the creator of the universe, was allowing himself to be, you know, manipulated and moved by man, evil men, to kill him. All so that you could have life, so that I could have life. It was all because of his love for us. He didn't put a stop to what man was doing. In chapter 18, verse 31, then Pilate said to them, "You take him, you take Jesus, and judge him according to your law." Therefore the Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die." You know, we can't stone him. You have to kill him by crucifixion to make it so that what Jesus said would come true, that he was going to be put on a cross. Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus, and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" Jesus trying to get Pilate to answer for himself. Really reaching out to Pilate. He's dressed up as a fancy bigwig. Jesus has been beaten already and spit upon. And what do you think? You know, this Pilate is saying, "Are you a king?" Well, what do you think? Do you really care? Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." A profound statement that if he is our king, you know, Christians will be asked, you know, what is Jesus to you? There's lots of things you can say. One of them is, he's my King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And Jesus is saying right here that if this world was his kingdom, we would fight. We would fight everything that's going on in this world. That's not to say, because Jesus said that we are supposed to be salt and light. We are supposed to be encouraging our fellow man to live in accordance with God's law. But we're not defending his kingdom here on this earth. You know, one of the greatest deceptions that has caused so many people to go into hell were the Crusades. In fact, it's all played up in the elementary school textbooks. Christians were all into the Crusades, the slaughtering people to take Jerusalem, to take this, to take that. And people get that in their mind. It's all a lie. It was the Catholic Church doing the Crusades. It wasn't Christians. But they get that in their mind and they say, "Yeah, you Christians, you just, all you did is bring death and war to this world." But see, that would have never happened if we would have just listened to what Jesus said here. We're not into conquering territory for Jesus, because Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world." The church was supposed to all the time be conquering the souls of people, because that's what Jesus told us to do. To go into the world preaching the gospel, teaching them to obey all that I commanded, and lo, I'm with you to the end of the age. And when people say that to me, I go, you know what? I've read the whole Bible. There's not a single verse that says that we as Christians are supposed to go kill people for Jesus. Now, if I was reading the Quran, I could find that. But if I'm reading the Bible, I can't. You know, really? Doesn't it say it in there somewhere? No, it doesn't say it anywhere. Well, what about when the Jews were coming into the Canaanites? Okay, that was the Jews coming and taking over the Canaanites, and you explain all that thing. But you say Jesus and the whole New Testament and the apostles, not one word about us going and conquering anything for Jesus. And it kind of puts them back in their place. So go read it for yourself and show it to me. Show me where it says. I'm telling you, it doesn't say. And, well, the Catholic Crusades, okay? The Catholic Crusades. Not Jesus, not true Christianity, because of what Jesus said here. My kingdom is not of this world. Verse 37, Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." So, yes, I'm a king. I'm just not a king of this world. What is he a king of? He's a king of heaven. He's a king of kings and lord of lords, and he's going to rule over everybody that wants him to rule over them in heaven. It's almost like, you know, again, if we knew a righteous king of a state, and he would let anybody that wants to go there and, you know, be done with all the foolishness of the liberal agenda. You know, wouldn't you want to pull up roots and go? I would love to, you know. In fact, the Lone Star State of Texas, I mean, the ability to secede, I kind of perfectly think that if someday they would secede and they would get some righteous rulers in Texas, because I was born in Fort Worth, I could say, I'm a citizen, I want to go here, you know, I want to be done with Washington State. But dream on. But see, that's what we get to do. Jesus said, I'm not a king here, this is too corrupt, I'm a king of heaven. And I tell people the truth about how they can be in heaven with us, and then I'll be their king and live in submission to him because we love him. Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him at all. But you have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" Then they all cried again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now, Barabbas was a robber, which, as we concluded our study 4 weeks ago, was a terrorist assassin. We want a terrorist assassin released instead of Jesus, who did nothing wrong. Again, it was a spiritual deception that had fallen upon them. So picking up in chapter 19, the beginning of our study, actually. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. And people that have seen the movies of Jesus being scourged, you know, get an idea of the type of beating that that is. It's 39 lashes with leather straps that have bone chips at the end, rip your body to shreds. And that's what Pilate did. And I think you really look at his attitude and what transpires by the account of John Simpson. I think Pilate was saying, you know, this might spare his life. I'll just let him rip him to shreds. He's already pulverized in his face by being beaten, and I'll let my Romans rip him up and then say, "Really, you want me to kill this guy?" Yep, that's what we want. Thinking they'll have some mercy. There was no mercy on that day 2,000 years ago. And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. Then they said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they struck him with their hands. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13. This is so important because, unknown to them, the Romans were truly crowning the last crowned King of the Jews. There was not another King of the Jews ever since then. They were truly coronating the last and still reigning King of the Jews. And verse 52, again, this is a prophecy about the Messiah. This is just before Isaiah 53 that talks about how he'll be beaten, stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted on our behalf. But in chapter 52, verse 13, it says, "Behold, my servant," God the Father talking about his servant Jesus, "my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage, his physical appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what had been told them, they shall see, and what they had heard, they shall consider. So if you were reading the prophet Isaiah, that then gets into the Messiah, the suffering Messiah, you would think, okay, nations are going to shut their mouths at him. He's going to sprinkle many nations, all these other things, but his visage is going to be marred more than people are. He's and then in the next chapter, he suffers and dies for the sins of the people, and yet he's going to rule. There would have been great confusion. And so Jesus is saying, yes, I'm king. He's being beaten in fulfillment of this prophecy, having his visage marred. Kings did end up shutting their mouths at him and have for centuries afterwards, as they realized that they're coming against this Jesus who is still alive and working through the lives of people that believe in him. So the only way these prophecies could have been fulfilled is by a death, a beating, a death, and a resurrection, which is exactly what happened. Somebody reading the Old Testament said, you know, for all these prophecies to work, the only way would be somehow the Messiah dies, somehow he comes to life. And then he reigns forever and ever and ever someday. Let's turn to Jeremiah 33:12. And this is really a section of scripture that I like to bring up with Jews when I get a chance to witness to them. And here's the punchline. Either Jesus is alive and is the crowned king of Israel, or a prophecy of Jeremiah cannot be fulfilled. And we'll make that point here in chapter 33. And what is happening in the background of this chapter, Jeremiah 33:12, is that Jeremiah has prophesied for decades that judgment is coming by the nation of Babylon if Israel does not repent. In chapter 32, the Babylonians breach the walls. And Jeremiah is already in prison. He's been sent into a cistern in judgment because the king didn't want to hear his negative messages about judgment. And he had been in prison. He wasn't put in the cistern quite yet. But then God tells him in a vision that he is supposed to buy property in Judah. That you've got a relative coming that's going to ask you to buy some property that you have the right to buy. You know, it's kind of like the nation's about to be destroyed by the Romans. Could you please buy some property so I can get the bucks and get out of town? Is really what the relative was going to do. Because you're in prison, you got some money, pay for the property. The Babylonians are going to own it in a minute, and so I'm going to book. So then Jeremiah is saying to God, God, why? I am watching the destruction. You've been telling me for years this day is coming. It has come. The walls are breached. The land is going to be taken over by the Babylonians. Utter destruction has happened to our nation. Why are you telling me that I should buy property in this place? And then God responds. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in this place, Israel, Jerusalem, which is desolate, without man and without beast, and in all its cities, there shall again be a dwelling place of shepherds causing their flocks to lie down. In the cities of the mountains, in the cities of the lowland, in the cities of the south, in the land of Benjamin, and in the places around Jerusalem, and in the cities of Judah, the flocks shall again pass under the hands of him who counts them, says the Lord. Jeremiah, you see destruction. I see someday that's going to change. It's going to take 70 years, but it's going to happen. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. I won't just restore southern Judah. I'm going to restore the whole nation. In those days, and at that time, I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. Who's that? Jesus. He's saying, in those days, I'm going to have a branch of righteousness, a descendant of David. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell safely. And this is the name by which she will be called, the Lord our righteousness. So someday Jerusalem is going to be called the Lord our righteousness because Jesus, King Jesus, is going to be reigning there. So, I mean, Jeremiah is saying he's really looking right now, destruction. God promises I'm going to restore Judah and I'm also going to restore Jerusalem, and actually looking way into the future, I'm going to raise up a branch that's going to be God, you know, the Lord our righteousness. The Lord is our righteousness, and he will dwell in Jerusalem, and that's what the people will say. For thus says the Lord. Now, this is the punchline. David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, nor shall the priests, the Levites, lack a man to offer burnt offerings before me, to kindle grain offerings and to sacrifice continually. Now, did that get fulfilled? Is there a descendant of David today that is able to sit on the throne of David? No, there's not. So what God told Jeremiah the prophet is that there will never lack a man from the descendant of David to sit on the throne of Israel. So either this is a false prophecy, or there's still King Jesus sitting on the throne. And really, you look at the lineage of Jesus, three times it got down to just one person as a descendant of David through Satan trying to destroy the royal line. And then Jesus became the crowned king of the Jews by the Romans. And he then ascended into heaven and is sitting at the right hand of the Father as King Jesus. There has not ceased to be a king from the line of David. Now, what about the priesthood? Has the priesthood ceased? The priesthood hasn't ceased because Jesus became our priest, and he's constantly offering his sacrifice before God for our sins. He is our king and our priest. And we're going to see that. We'll see that alluded to here in the account of John that we go through later on. So going back to, and then verse 19. And the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that there will not be day and night in their season, then my covenant may also be broken with David, my servant, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne, and with the Levites, the priests, my ministers. You know, that the priesthood would be still established. And, you know, that's fulfilled in Jesus. So let's turn to John chapter 19, verse 3. Going back, they said, Hail, King of the Jews. And they struck him with their hands. This is so important. It was so miraculous that they decided to twist a crown of thorns and to mock him and to say, oh, OK, you're king. OK, we'll worship you as king. And they mocked him. And yet in their mockery, they were fulfilling prophecy and crowning him as king. Pilate then went out again and said to them, behold, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no fault in him. And again, he would have been beaten. You know, those thorns in the Middle East are about that long. If you cram a hole, if you twist up a crown and you just cram it down on the head, you would have several hypodermic needle thorns going through several parts of your scalp. And if you've ever cut your head, you know what that would have resulted. You would have just been streaming. It would have just been streaming blood down Jesus's head as a result of that abuse that he endured on our behalf. He finds no fault. I think, again, trying to get pity. You know, Jesus would have been looking a mess. Come on, I don't have any fault with him. Why don't you just let him go? But the vessels of wrath were there to make sure the will of God occurred. Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, behold the man. Too bad he didn't say, behold the God man, because that's what Jesus was. Behold the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. You know, he should have said, behold the man that I've realized is more than just a man, and bowed the knee. Verse 6, therefore, when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, crucify him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, you take him and crucify him. I find no fault in him. Does that make sense that they would say, crucify Jesus? It makes absolutely no sense. That there's a demonic aspect a spiritual deception associated with man's contempt for Jesus. And oftentimes when I see the hostility in people that I'm witnessing to, I will stop with the statement, I will try and stop the animosity by saying, what is it that Jesus did that makes you so hateful towards him? And you know what? I've never gotten a good answer. It's almost like they think, you know, I don't know. I don't know why. You know, Jesus didn't, you know, they'll mention what people have done, the church has done. Why wasn't he there when something bad happened? But they won't ever say, this is what Jesus did to me. Because, you know, he did nothing to anybody. He didn't ever give them a reason to hate him. They'll blame him for not doing something that he didn't do because it wasn't his fault, as we've emphasized so often. But he didn't do anything. So it's a demonic, unnatural, unexplainable hatred that people have for our Jesus. And it's our mission to try and unravel their hatred and to show them the foolishness of it. The Jews answered him, we have a law. We have a law. And according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. Which, ironically, is something their prophets had prophesied would occur. In Psalm chapter 2, the prophet says, kiss the Son while you can, that the Son of God is going to come. He's saying he's the Son of God and actually proved that he was. And yet they hated even the prophecies that said what he would be doing. Now, to the Jews, they think he's a heretic. He's making himself out to be something that he's not. And their law does say if somebody tries to elevate themselves above God, then you're supposed to stone them. So that's what their law said. But to the Romans, it's an entirely different matter. To the Jew, it's blasphemy. But to the Romans, it's like, whoa, he's a son of God. He's a God. We just built a pantheon in Rome, Italy, that is a temple dedicated to all the gods that are out there. And the Romans and the Greeks before them lived their life wondering if they were going to offend a god that they were unaware of. And they, in their mythology and the way that they lived their lives. And so this would have been scary, as we see that it was, to Pilate. What if he is something? And here again, we have to realize that Pilate is now realizing they're saying that he claims to be the Son of God. And I am increasingly believing the reason why the Greeks and the Romans got so into mythology is because the mythological Zeus and Apollo and all the Europa and all these other hosts of mythological gods and goddesses were a result of demonic apparitions that came to the populations in their areas in the centuries leading up to the time of Jesus. And that the people had been so sold over to the devil that the demons actually came, materialized, and advertised themselves of, I'm Apollo, and this, and you got to do this for me, you got to sacrifice for me, you got to, you know, showing their powers and causing the people to then develop these stories that were probably told by these demoniacs, by these demon apparitions of what was going on. I throw it out as a theory, and I'm not, you know, the only one that is wondering. And there's sections of Daniel that make me think, Daniel and Revelation, that make me think that it's going to come again to planet Earth. It's going to be one of the deceptions of the Antichrist, the great signs and wonders that he's going to be able to perform. It says in Daniel that there's another God that gives power to the Antichrist, and the world's going to bow down and worship that other God. And he'll probably say, I'm an E.T., and I came down, and look at what I'm able to do, and I'm telling you that you're all God, and you need to put down your negative aspects of hate and sin and worrying of judgment. You need to realize the Christ consciousness within you, and the whole world's going to follow that message that comes down by E.T. I think Pilate got scared. I think he said, hey, you know, our history, we know that there's been these gods that have come down and spoken to us. So he brings them back into his palace. Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid and went in again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, where are you from? Which Which E.T. are you? What's your planet? Where are you from? See, why would he ask this question? He would have had he's Pilate. He has the intel. He's Jesus of Nazareth. He's, you know, maybe he's even heard that he was born in Bethlehem. Why? Where are you really from? What are you really doing? Where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. Jesus could have said, I was born in Bethlehem to a virgin, conceived by the Holy Spirit as ordered by the Father and in fulfillment of Isaiah the prophet who said, a virgin will conceive. I am the Son of God, the real God, not the ones that you guys worship in Rome at the Pantheon, but the real McCoy, the one who created the heavens and the earth. It was actually my word that created this whole heaven, this whole earth and everything that's in it. And I'm about to go to that cross so I can die for the sins of the whole world, including you, you Roman Pilate. And if you believe in me, instead of feeding me to the lions, let somebody else go do it, then you'll humble yourself and I'll forgive you and you'll have everlasting life. He could have done all that. But Jesus kept his mouth shut, just playing, letting this play out. Verse 10, then Pilate said to him, are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you? You know, we have to think about what it's like to really order somebody's death. You know, we don't ever have to deal with that. But can you imagine? I mean, the man is seeing this Jesus and don't you know? I mean, I'm just going to have to kill you. I could just give the order and they're going to crucify you. Jesus answered, you could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin. You couldn't kill me if you wanted to. If God didn't allow you to kill me, to give the order, you would not be able to kill me. The second that you gave the order, my Father could just turn your heart off. I could turn your heart off. And you would die right here. And then the next person that came in saying, well, you know what? He died. So I'm going to order you to be crucified. Bam, they died. They'd figure it out after a while and they would stop crucifying him. Stop the plan of crucifying. You know, God has given you the power to crucify me. You do not have any power over me to crucify me or to let me go. You are on the spot. You know, and I'm trying to remember this too. I mean, even our own mind, we have to remember how big God is. I get all worked up, our nation turning against Israel. In a sense, in a fleshly sense, I should be, because the Bible says, blessed are they that bless you and cursed are those who curse you. And it's becoming so obvious that we're in a cursed relationship. But it doesn't really matter. Does Israel need us? They don't need it. See, they have a God watching over them that it doesn't matter what's going to happen. They're going to be preserved by Almighty God. You know, and this week we had a 6.3 earthquake in Iran. And I was thinking, I forget, you know, maybe Israel won't be able to take out their underground nuclear facilities. But all God would have to do is create an earthquake and just bury all those suckers and just get it done. I mean, that's all he would have to do, and it would be nothing to him. God is going to watch out for the nation of Israel. Again, yesterday, Iran called on the entire Arab world. They had an Arab meeting yesterday, and they said, we must all unite. We must put down all of our differences. We must unite to absolutely, forever, once and for all, destroy the nation of Israel. And all the Jews are running the supermarkets today, because they anticipate that war is so imminent that they need to have all their batteries, their flashlights, their food, their water, everything they're getting in Israel ready. They know the missiles are coming. They know they're being surrounded. And they know that Muslim Brotherhood just fired 2 days ago all the generals that were Western trained to be observant of the peace treaty between Egypt and Israel. And they fired all the military guys and put their own military people in position, and they're moving the tanks towards Israel. So now Israel's realizing, not only did we have to worry about Gaza, which is going to be hundreds of missiles coming. Not only do we have to worry about Hezbollah up in Lebanon, which is thousands of missiles coming in, not do we only have to worry about Syria, who has chemical missiles by the hundreds that are going to come in. Not only do we have to worry about Iran, who could send hundreds of missiles launched on Israel, but we have the largest military army that the Arabs have, now ruled by the Muslim Brotherhood, sworn to our destruction, that is now moving tanks again back into Sinai. And you know what? It's the perfect storm as far as the world and the Arab world is concerned. Yeah, that'll be the destruction of Israel. The survivors can go live and change their name to Smith in whatever country they want. It looks disastrous. But more than a guess, it's not going to work out like they planned. Israel's going to survive. And yes, the military is going to be involved, because that's what the Bible says in Psalm 83. Defeat them as in the days of Sisera. That means the Israeli Defense Forces are going to be used by God to destroy the invading armies. But He's a mighty God, and the enemies of Israel are not going to destroy her. And this is what, again, Jesus is saying, you have no power unless the Father allowed it to happen. That the Father is in complete control of what's happening in the Middle East. And everything that has happened in our country, and Obama and the things that he's done, not done, are all leading to this perfect scenario that there is no way Israel's going to survive except for God. And then God's going to show up. And it's going to be a miraculous testimony, according to the prophets, to the entire world what's about to happen. From then on, Pilate sought to release Jesus. But the Jews cried out, saying, if you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king, like this Jesus, makes himself out to be king, speaks against Caesar. Now, that, I just have meditated on that. Put myself in Pilate's position. You know, Pilate could have been saved. He could have been saved by saying, you know what? I know what you're doing. I know what you Jews are threatening. You threaten me that if I let this beaten to a pulp, no problem to Rome, no problem to anybody, any of us Romans, just a problem to you because you guys are jealous. If I let this man go, you're going to run off to Caesar and say that your Pilate, procurator of Judea, let this man who claimed to be king instead of you, superior to you, Caesar, and he let him go on the population. And the population believed in him. And there's now these Jews, which you already consider us Jews a problem. Now you've got a real problem. You've got a Jew running around claiming that he's king and people are believing him. He's healing people, raising him from the dead. And your Pilate let him live. And Pilate would have known at that moment, this is what you're going to do. You're going to run to Rome and snitch on me and get me fired. At the best, killed at the worst. And so Pilate says, okay, kill him. So what would Pilate have had to do to get saved? He would have had to do what Jesus said to do. You cannot be my disciple unless what? You pick up your cross and follow me. Pilate had to be able to say, you know what? I don't care what you do. I don't care what Caesar does. I don't care if I lose my job. I don't care if I die. I don't want to miss this opportunity to believe in this man who's more than a man. I don't want to be part of crucifying your King of Glory. Let him die for the sins of the world, but I'm not going to be the one to do that. That's what he could have done. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now, it was the preparation day of the Passover in about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, behold your king. But they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. And then, it is going to chapter verse 16. Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. Then they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the Place of the Skull, which is called in Hebrew, Golgotha. And again, Pilate, to save his skin, joined with others. And what are we willing to do? You know, I ask myself this, the question often throughout my Christian life, what are we willing to do as the world increasingly hates our Jesus and wants us to either join them in denial of Jesus or to stay with Jesus and suffer the wrath? What are we willing to do? And I pray that all of us are willing to go to the bitter end like Pilate should have. To just say, my life is not dear to me anymore. My life was purchased by the precious blood of Jesus. I belong to Him. And nothing in this world matters because the persecution is definitely coming. And looking back on verse 15, imagine the Jews say, we have no king but Caesar. Now, is that somewhat hypocritical? I mean, at this point, 30 AD, the Jews have been nothing but a pain in the neck to the Romans. Why? Because they hate the fact that Caesar is ruling over them. They hate it. And it keeps getting worse. These same people that said, we have no king but Caesar, are for the next few decades, they are fighting the Romans to the point where three Roman legions were brought to Jerusalem to completely slaughter the entire inhabitants because they refused to be ruled by Rome. And then they ran off to Masada. Some survivors ran there, 1,000. And then the Romans had chased them down because they refused to be ruled by Caesar. So people that are in hatred of Jesus sometimes can come out with the most unbelievable hypocrisy, again, because it's spiritual. The hatred of Jesus makes no sense. And people that hate Jesus are often found to be hypocritical in that hatred. And he, bearing the cross, went out to a place called the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. And for those that have been to Israel, we've seen it with their own eyes. There's a small little cliff next to an Arab bus station. And you look at the cliff, and the natural appearance of the cliff is, even 2,000 years later, looks like a skull. When you kind of look, you know, thinking back to 2,000 years ago, how, you know, it probably was a lot more like a skull. And right there on that hill, Jesus was crucified. And when they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center. Now, Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And I think John is making this so important because of what we've already covered. And the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And he put it in three languages. Pilate says, I want every single language represented here in Rome to read Jesus, King of the Jews. The last crowned King of the Jews. Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore, the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but he said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. And the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece, which some people said is impossible. But they now know that there was a trick to doing so, and it was the way the priestly garment was made. That this is John teaching that Jesus had the exact identical type of garment that the high priest would wear. He's saying Jesus died as King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and as our priest. And I think going along with the prophecy that we had already read. And Hebrews makes it very clear that he is our priest. And that's why it was put in here. And this is what it says in Josephus, in Antiquities of the Jews, Book 3, Chapter 7. We'll end with this. Now, this vesture, and he's explaining to the Romans, Josephus was a historian that got, he was the king of a city that got conquered by the Romans. He survived the breaching of the walls. He was going to be hauled off to Rome and executed. But the Roman Caesar decided, you know, he's pretty smart. We'll use him to write down the history of the Jews. He's a smart guy. We'll keep him in our midst and, you know, explain to us this Torah, the Tanakh, the Old Testament. Just write the history. So the first part of his book is Antiquities of the Jews, and he starts in Genesis and he just starts explaining it to the Romans. When he got to the vestments of the priesthood, he says this: "Now this vesture was not composed of two pieces, nor was it sewed together upon the shoulders and on and the sides, but it was one long vestment so woven as to have an aperture for the neck and also a place for the arms to come out." And so he's explaining that the high priest's garment was sewn in one piece with a place for the neck and the arms to come out. And then John happens to allude to the fact that one of the garments Jesus wore was a garment that was not seamed. Why would that be such an important detail, except to clandestinely let us know Jesus was wearing the priestly garment as a priest by the order of Melchizedek, erasing the Aaronic priesthood to instill his forever sitting at the throne, interceding on our behalf as our priest and king. I hope that excites you, that we've got a King Jesus. He's coming to take us to his kingdom instead of, you know, trying to straighten this place out. Someday he's going to come back here and straighten this place out and set this kingdom up on earth. But, you know, we're not here to set up a kingdom. We're here to worship the king and wait for him to come and to do what he told us to do, share the gospel with those that are lost. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that just thinking back on what it was like 2,000 years ago for your son, Jesus, our Lord, to endure these things on our behalf. And God, I hope we'll all go away more appreciative of your love for us, the way you so loved us that we could forever be with you. And we want you to be king. We want your law to rule the land, Lord, and we will humbly wait until the day that your perfect timing comes and your mercy has run its course, Lord, and you truly come to take rightful ownership of planet Earth and to rule over it with a righteous right hand. In Jesus' name, amen.
It's a blessing to know that our home's in heaven, isn't it? With this little song, Our Sweet Home is in Heaven. Our sweet home is in heaven. We'll see Jesus face to face when we enter in his kingdom. We'll be there by amazing grace. Jesus came to seek and save the lost, mocked, scourged, nailed to a cross, allowed himself to die for our sins, and through God's power he has risen again. Our sweet home is in heaven. We'll see Jesus face to face when we enter in the kingdom. We'll be there by amazing grace. Amazing grace. Now our sins are forgiven. The Holy Spirit is our living proof. He opens up our eyes that we may see. Jesus Christ has set us all free. Our sweet home is in heaven. We'll see Jesus face to face when we enter in his kingdom. We'll be there by amazing grace. Amazing grace. when our life on earth is over. As we meet the Lord above, we'll see Him in all His glory. We'll be blessed by God's mighty love. Our sweet home is in heaven. We'll see Jesus face to face when we enter in His kingdom. We'll be there by amazing grace. Our sweet home is in heaven. We'll see Jesus face to face when we enter in His kingdom. We'll be there by amazing grace. Amazing grace. Amazing grace. Our sweet home is in heaven.
We're going to heaven. Praise God. I can't wait, but we have to. Until then, let's serve Him because He's done so much to save us. God bless you. Keep you in His care. Drive safe. Enjoy the heat. Spend more of it tomorrow.